from coast to coast all across the United States and Canada. This is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Do remember all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. We'll send you a copy of Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, where you'll meet Neil, a sincere Mormon. Respectfully and pleasantly, he asked me how Christians can believe the Bible is the be-all in his word or end-all of God's written revelation to humankind. And then a fascinating discussion followed. Also, on this CD, we explore topics like Islam, Satan, why we suffer, what happens at death, and much, much more. I'll send you a copy in appreciation when you partner with us once again this month. Your gift, whatever it is, makes a huge difference in the lives of people in both time and in eternity. You can get your copy with your gift when you write me at the Christian Research Institute, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, on the World Wide Web, equip.org. And when you talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up is James. He's calling from Richmond, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good. Nice talking to you.
Hey, all right. Hey, listen, I'm a little confused about Matthew 24, the 29th verse, and I'm thinking that immediately after the suffering of those days, that is during the tribulation, and then it talks about what's really, really ambivalent to me. It said, in 31, it said, and he was sending an angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. To me, wouldn't that be that the elect is already coming from heaven instead of coming from a terrestrial area such as Earth?
Well, I think what you need to do here, James, is look at the context of Matthew chapter 24. And what you find out when you look at the context is that Jesus is answering a question for his disciples after he has told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. They want to know when this will happen and when the age of sacrifice will end. And then he explains that to them in the course of the Olivet Discourse. And so all of the Olivet Discourse is dealing with what will happen with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which is the center of their spiritual and sociological identity. So when he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, then he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and so forth. When he's talking in this language, he's using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's now applying it to the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, what he starts out with in saying the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light is a metaphor that we're already familiar with because we find it in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 13. It is used with respect to the Babylonians putting out the light, or the Medes and the Persians, I should say, putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire. And now Jesus takes that same language and applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason we know this for certain is just go on a little bit. It says, even so, when you see all these things, all the things that he's just previously talked about. You know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, by the way, scholars who are skeptics know that this is precisely what Jesus is doing. And therefore, they're saying, wow, Jesus must have been a prophet. On the other hand, there are some skeptics who say Jesus was a false prophet because he said he would return in the second coming, and that would happen within 40 years, within a generation. And that wasn't fulfilled, therefore Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. You find people today that are using that exact same language with students and institutions of higher learning. But what they don't understand is the language of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, and he's a far greater prophet than them all. He's taking their language and now applying it to the seminal event in Jewish history, the time that their temple and their city will be utterly destroyed. If you want further information on that, I've written about that in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dawn next. She's listening in Layton, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Dawn.
Hello.
How are you?
Good. My question relates in to how we're supposed to pray, specifically when it talks about on earth as it is in heaven. Recently, a friend of mine's baby passed away. And so when I was praying for her and praying for the baby, I was asking for the Lord's will to be done. And where I'm getting confused is in everything we want the Lord's will, but I was saying on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in heaven we wouldn't have death. And so do you just leave it as, Lord, this is your will? And I guess my confusion is just around on earth as it is in heaven, what does that really mean?
Yeah, well, here's one of the things that ultimately is taking place. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he gives them the model prayer. And what he is saying is that in praying in heaven, you're using a phrase that's inextricably woven together with each of the first three petitions of the prayer of Jesus, or the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it the prayer of Jesus. So we begin by praying that the name of our Father in heaven be hallowed. We continue by praying, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and then we conclude with the words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is not by accident. What it is a daily reminder that we are to live with heaven in mind. And so we should never lose sight of the fact that what we are asking is for his kingdom to come to earth. So you're right in suggesting that in heaven we don't have pain, but ultimately that is the promise for earth as well. There'll be a time in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. And the kingdom comes with Jesus Christ. It's like a mustard seed, but it's going to fill the earth. And ultimately, heaven and earth, interlocking, overlapping domains, are going to be as one. God himself will walk with us again in the cool of the day, as it were, as he walked with Adam and Eve. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. And then all things will be as they would have been if sin had never entered the world, and will be actualized in our choices such that we never have to worry about sin encroaching on the world again, nor will we have to worry about the specter of Satan, for he will be thrown to the lake of fire. Now, in the meantime, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. and things happen and we ask why, but the Bible doesn't answer that question. Instead, it teaches us to trust God in the midst of our whys.
Right. Well, and it makes sense to me now more about how the prayer is structured and what you're really asking for.
Yeah, the prayer of Jesus is divided into essentially two parts. The first part is focused on the glory of God, and therefore we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The second is focused on our needs, and from that point on, we pray for ourselves, our provision, our pardon, our protection. And it is the third petition that brings the prayer of Jesus down to earth, making the transition from our Father up in heaven to his children down on earth.
That clears it up a lot. Well, I thank you, Lord. Well, I think I'm just really happy that I got to call you today, and I pray that the Lord does come quickly, and I'm really thankful for you to be there to get some clarification to that. That really helped.
Well, and I pray that God will give you peace in the midst of life's storms.
All right, thank you, Hank.
You got it, Dawn. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Oscar, listening in Springdale, Arkansas. Hi, Oscar.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question relates to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where it talks about the sons of God laying with the daughters of men. Can I have your thoughts on that? And I'll just hang up and take your answer.
I need to know more specifically what you're looking at. Yeah. Looking at.
Well, I was reading earlier today, again, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where it talks about... There came a time where the number in people on the earth were several, and the sons of God laid with the daughters of men. And I was trying to ask, is that talking about actual angels having relations with human beings?
No, that's absolutely not what's going on. There's no possibility for angels to have physical relations with women, because angels are non-physical. Not only that, we could never suppose that angelic beings have sex with women and then produce offspring, because the basic way God set up reproduction is that it's always after its own kind. So this is not a judgment in Genesis chapter 6 on a hybrid of angels and humans, but rather it is a judgment on humanity. So the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men to the ungodly descendants of Cain. Their cohabitation causes humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God says in the passage, "I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." And then it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so eight in all were saved in the midst of the waters of the flood. But nowhere in this passage do you see a judgment on angelic beings. Indeed, that judgment had already taken place.
Well, that makes sense. That clarifies a lot. I appreciate your answer.
You got it. And unfortunately, those who say otherwise, and it seems like there are an ever-increasing number of people that do, are simply buying into superstition. It is a interjection of pagan mythology into a Christian worldview. In Greek mythology, the gods had sex with women, but you never find this in biblical theology. The notion that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex with real women would invalidate Christ's argument for the authenticity of his resurrection by logical extension, because Jesus assured his disciples, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." If indeed a demon could produce flesh and bones, then the argument of Christ would not only be flawed, but also misleading. And it might be logically argued in extension that the disciples did not see the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, but rather a demon masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. So there are really severe ramifications for going down this line of reasoning. Remember, demons are non-sexual, they're non-physical, and they're incapable of having sexual relations or producing physical offspring. And therefore, again, this would be an interjection of pagan mythology on the biblical text, something that we don't want to be involved in doing. There are a lot of sophists and sensationalists that are doing just that, but it's not a legitimate interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. I do deal with this in several places, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. We've also done a scholarly article in the Christian Research Journal, which you'll probably find online at equip.org. So if you want further information, it is available, and we'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Instrument broadcast.
Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken?, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. And we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well-researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. On the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we receive many calls every day from people seeking answers. Moms and dads, boys and girls, grandparents, people of all ages and all walks of life from across North America and even around the world. We take these calls and our mission to give well-reasoned biblical answers very seriously. This month, we would like to share with you Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word on audio CD, a collection of some of the best calls we've received. In Straight Talk, Hank answers questions on such topics as Islam, Satan, why we suffer, what happens at death, and more. Our prayer is that you'll be equipped as you listen and grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Your support is especially crucial right now, so please partner with us by calling 888-7000-CRI or give online at equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike. He's listening in New York, New York, on the World Wide Web. Hi, Mike.
Oh, hi, Hank. Thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question here about, the famous prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, when he asked God, please take this cup away, but your will, not my will. Now, as you know, Hank, I'm sure that this prayer is, and this scene is in the three Synoptic Gospels, but it's not in John. However, in the three Synoptic Gospels, we see Jesus going with his disciples and making this prayer. Three times he went and came back and found them asleep. And he even told them, can't you stay, like 1 minute, while, in this was suffering. Three times he went and came back and found them asleep. And then we know that after that, immediately he was crucified. The question is, how did we get this prayer or even this scene if the disciples were asleep?
Well, remember that the Gospels don't tell us everything, and they acknowledge that they don't tell us everything. In fact, you find that admission in John chapter 21. But what you do find in the biblical text is that the disciples carefully investigated everything, which is to say, Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that he went to eyewitnesses and he interviewed them and he investigated everything carefully because he wanted eyewitness accounts to that which happened during the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, even apart from that, we can say that this could have been revealed to the disciples supernaturally, but I don't think that we have to invoke that. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but I think that what you have is simply eyewitness accounts to that which happened, and this is what is being chronicled in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would remind them of all that he had taught, that he would lead them into all truth, and Peter says that the prophets and apostles, as I just mentioned, were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it could be a function of eyewitness accounts, or it could also be supernaturally communicated through the disciples in what they inscripturated.
I think it is the second explanation, because there were no eyewitnesses there. The only disciples in the garden and Jesus. So maybe your interpretation that the Holy Spirit probably somehow inspired them about what was happening while they were asleep or something like that. That could explain it, although I've read some, interpretations, and some, you'll be surprised, some interpretation books by famous authors say this means that this didn't happen. And then another explanation was that, yeah, that's something more interesting. He said, what we found in June, some of the prayer or parts of the prayer are in June, in the Gospel of June. Is this correct?
Parts of the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Yeah. Yeah, are they reflected in after that in Joe in the?
You know, off the top of my head, I don't know. I'd have to take a look at it.
Right, that's what some said, but I like your explanation about the Holy Spirit because that's the way we could get it. I mean, that's the only way we could get it. It inspired them, and then after that, they, as you said, it you know the we don't get everything in the Bible from witnesses, right?
Yeah, although it seems to me that it's perfectly possible that the disciples themselves knew that they had been sleeping during this circumstance. So I don't know that we have to invoke the supernatural, but certainly we can. And do remember that it's not enough for the disciples to capture the exact verbiage of Jesus Christ. What they capture is the essential voice of Jesus Christ. So the point that should be underscored here is that the disciples, moved by the Holy Spirit, codified the essential wisdom of Jesus Christ, not the exact words of Jesus Christ. And again, we preface this by saying that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I actually wrote about this in principle in my book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brooke next, Oklahoma, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brooke.
Hi. I have a question about why some people believe that baptism is not required for salvation.
Well, we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. So we are not saved by being baptized. Baptism does something entirely other. Baptism sets us apart. By being baptized, we are visibly saying that we are buried to our old life, raised to newness of life through His resurrection power. So it becomes a testimony to the world that we are identifying visibly with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And remember, this happened initially in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, such that the disciples and the followers of Christ in general were required to say, Caesar is Lord. But instead they said, Christ is Lord, and through baptism identified themselves with that moniker. So they were setting themselves apart as those who were taking up their cross and daily following Him. In that sense, we can say that baptism is a first act of obedience, a means by which we're visibly, tangibly identifying with Christ in His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension.
Okay, and I agree with that to some point. Because if we look in the book of Acts, you know, there's about 7 conversions in there, and all of them ended in baptism. John told Nicodemus when he was talking to him, he's like, how can I be, you know, born again? I can't go back into the womb. And I think John told him, you must be baptized, you must be washed in the blood. And in Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, and there's multiple verses about...
Yeah, well, this simply makes the point that I just made. In Acts, when Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children, etc., those who accepted his message, in other words, those who were converted, were baptized. They visibly identified with the body of Christ, and therefore the text can go on to say about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So baptism is the first act of obedience. It is a response. It is setting yourself apart in salvation tangibly, visibly, as a follower of Jesus Christ. So baptism follows salvation. The setting apart follows the salvation.
Okay, because I guess I've always, through my study just of the Word, that through baptism, it's kind of our point of contact with coming into the grace of God and the church as the whole. You know, just, you know, Christian believers. It's that point of contact that is required out of obedience, you know, to come into the grace of God.
Yeah, precisely. Yes.
And so, therefore, I mean, so it is required, correct?
Absolutely. Why wouldn't you identify visibly and tangibly with the body of Christ? Of course. Believers are baptized because they want to identify with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I said, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and in his ascension. And so, of course, we want to be baptized in the name of our Savior, and we want to visibly testify to the world, yes, I've been buried in my old life, I've been raised to newness of life through his resurrection power, as Paul delineates in Romans chapter 6.
Okay, and I just have also identified, you know, the second, or Acts 2:38, that it's required for salvation. Because
it's required to be set apart. It's not required for salvation. The thief on the cross was never baptized, yet he was saved.
But what sets us apart from God? What sets us apart from God is sin.
No, it's not setting us apart from God. It is setting apart from the world.
No,
so we
not
are saying
sin. Sin sets us apart from God.
Yes.
And according to Acts 2:38 and multiple other verses, it says, repent and be baptized, you know, and then for the forgiveness of your sins. And so that forgiveness of our sins then allows us to be connected and one with God, because before that, our sin is what separated us from God.
Yeah, but
so
you're missing the point. In the book of Acts, you have a demonstration that baptism is a sign of conversion, not the means of conversion. If you go to Acts chapter 10, for example, you find believers who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore saved prior to being baptized. As I mentioned, you have the exact same situation with the thief on the cross who placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, even though the dying thief had no chance to be baptized. Not only that, but the Bible as a whole clearly communicates that we're saved by faith and not by works. And Paul points this out in Romans, our righteous standing before God is by faith from first to last. When the jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So although baptism is not the means by which we are saved, as I just pointed out to you, it is the means by which we are set apart. Through baptism, we testify that we're no longer our own. We've been bought by Christ's blood and brought into, by faith, a community of faith. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
When you give to support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, you have a lasting impact on the lives of believers seeking a firm foundation for their faith and skeptics searching for God with an open mind. In appreciation of your ministry support this month, we would like to send you an audio CD of some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls. Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word. The calls in this collection will surprise you, inspire you, and give you the tools to stand firm on some of today's most crucial questions of faith. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI. or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And when you give, don't forget to request your copy of Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word on CD. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We'll be back in a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flip Chart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth in love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, and we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we count every gift from God's people as a special blessing. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, to give you assurance in the reliability of God's Word. In Has God Spoken? Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. When you join the Bible Answer Man support team or give a gift of $100 or more, you'll receive a personalized edition of Has God Spoken? To donate, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Darwin, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. He's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Darwin.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I've got a question. The guy that called in earlier about the Genesis 6, the question, you know, about the angels and the women, kind of triggered a question about incubus and succubus. Through the past, you know, me personally, I've struggled with, you know, it seems like even as a child, you know, back some of my youngest memories, even into adulthood, with some sexual stuff going on. You know, I was married for 15 years, four kids. We went through a divorce, but, you know, I'm just wondering, I wish that hadn't happened, but my question is, a friend of mine told me some of the battles that were going on could be incubus, succubus. I get them confused. I didn't spend much time on it. He encouraged me to go online and do some research, and I printed out a couple of things, and I just thought this was pretty weird, so I didn't really do much with it. But is there any truth to, I believe they're sexual, supposed to be in nature?
Yeah, no, there's no truth to it whatsoever. It's a medieval superstition about spirits that have sexual relations with humans. Unfortunately, there are Christian authors and speakers who are making this superstition popular and palatable in the minds of people. In fact, Neil Anderson is a classic case in point of a man who says this is not only valid, but an experience common enough to be included in the first of his seven steps to freedom, and therefore gets you to try to renounce this this sin with sexual demons. This is complete medieval superstition, unfortunately being embraced in a church that is overly biblically illiterate, and therein lies the problem. So no validity to it whatsoever. And we can't say the devil made us do it. We have to take, as it sounded like you were doing in the prologue to your question, we have to take responsibility for what we did, confess our sins, and know that he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then take steps to be accountable in our lives so that we can maintain sexual purity.
Amen. Amen. And is there any way I could ask one more question? It's about cremation. I've heard callers. If not, if you don't have time, I understand.
No, that's fine.
I have my daughter, Hank, she was 13, and it'll be 2 years, April 21st, that she's gone to be with the Lord. And I wasn't a fan, but after the divorce, I kind of backed off. I wasn't comfortable with the whole cremation idea. Now I find myself, I'm a truck driver, and I have my daughter's remains here in the truck with me. And I want to do the right honorable thing, since we didn't bury her. I'm kind of wondering, I've heard your, you know, and I've been strengthened by listening to you say that it's okay. You know, you've explained it kind of, you know, the burial represents this, and in the past, I'm kind of confused, but I know that Chelsea's fine. Chelsea just made it home. You know, she's to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm just wondering what I can do, and maybe you could suggest something to just honor her and do the right thing with what I have, you know, with her cremated remains.
Well, it honestly doesn't matter. Okay. The beauty is that in God's grace and goodness, he can recreate Chelsea, which is to say that the DNA that made Chelsea Chelsea is the DNA that will make her Chelsea for all eternity, which is to say that the blueprint for her glorified body is in the body she had while she was on earth. But that doesn't mean that every atom has to be resuscitated. It simply means that there's continuity between the bodies. So she will yet be raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And I think the best thing you could do to honor her is to testify to the resurrection, to communicate that that is your hope, that was her hope, and that is why you can face the difficulties of life, the loss of a young daughter, and know that in the end you'll be reunited in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
Amen. Well, thank you for that, and you've encouraged me and strengthened me in the past, and I pray for you and your family and your children that you'll be, you know, continued strengthened and encouraged as well.
Well, thank you, Darwin. I appreciate those kind words, and may God continue to richly bless you. Forget the past, press on, and use what God has given you in vocation and time and talent for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone line. We'll talk next to Matt in Augusta, Maine, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. I'm calling concerning tithing. And my church is very, you know, biblically oriented church, but I don't think they spend money very wisely. So is it okay to, like, give to other organizations that are doing Christian work and still go to this church? Or?
Well, I think what's important is that you are using discernment. You obviously want to invest your resources in ministry that has the greatest impact. If you are going to buy stock in a particular company, you'd want to do the research and make sure that the company is a company that is really going to be profitable. And certainly the same thing is true with respect to ministry. You want ministries that are making a big difference in the lives of people for time and for eternity. That ultimately is what you're investing in. When you give to a ministry, you're really giving through a ministry, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. So if you've discerned that the church that you're a part of is not very good at using resources for the extension of God's kingdom, then you may well want to find other places to invest your resources, because, again, ultimately what you're doing is looking for impact in the kingdom.
Right. Now, as far as the 10% tithe, is that gross or net, just to clarify?
Well, you know, the old joke is always this: do you want a gross blessing or a net blessing? But the truth of the matter is, tithing is simply a way by which you may, as Moses said, learn to revere the Lord your God always. And that is a universal principle, learning to reverence the Lord. So the point is not to be legalistic about it. The point is to learn to ride the bike with training wheels. The training wheels are like the tithe. And then ultimately get beyond the training wheels, where you can take them off and you can fly and ride unfettered in free will giving, which is to say that you're going to start leaning upon the arm of God and less upon the arm of flesh, recognizing that you can't outgive the Lord. But that's a learning process. So if you're giving out of legalistic prescription, you're better off hanging on to your money. If you're giving with a grateful heart, you'll find out that you can't outgive the Lord.
Sounds good. I am a cheerful giver, but I think I use my money wisely too. I don't buy frivolous things. So I try to, you know, bless other people in different ways, not necessarily through ministries or whatever. But
well, and that's wonderful. I mean, if God brings a need into your life, and it might be in the form of a person, you can't say, you know, I've already given at the office, or I've already given at the church, and therefore I'm not going to take care of that need. No, if the Lord impresses you to take care of that need, what a wonderful thing to take your resources and put them directly into ministry.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for your time, and I'll take you under advisement. Thanks.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe in New Jersey, listening on the World Wide Web.
Hi, Hank. Nice talking to you again. I certainly appreciate your ministry. I've learned so much from your ministry. My question tonight is regarding Jesus. When he went up to Jerusalem, time of the Passover, with his parents, he was age 12. And he was talking with the rabbis, the leaders. Do you think that Jesus received bar mitzvah at that time?
I don't think the custom of bar mitzvah was in place at that time.
Uh-huh. I see. Okay, that's good. Hank, I have one other question. Do you have time for that one?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Certainly, the Bible gives a clear presentation of God's plan of redemption. It's clear and plain so that even a child can understand it. And yet in Luke 8:10, Jesus says that some parables are given so that those who hear will not understand. Do you think that Scripture is also designed in such a way so that those who deliberately choose to reject the Scriptures will find reason to do so?
Well, I certainly think that the things of God can be made plain to us, but I also think that there are things in the Scripture, and you mentioned that which we see spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he warns his disciples not to tell anyone about them. And I think the reason has to do with context. Christ is to sit upon the throne of David forever, and does not fulfill that mission until he's coronated on the cross as the Messiah, not of the world, but the eternal kingdom of God, which will never pass away. Christ had to counter, therefore, all the false political views of Messiah which were circulating throughout the world, and his mission could only be fully understood in light of his crucifixion and resurrection, and therefore Jesus wanted the people to have a context for what he was doing. His mission was not merely temporary miracles, but a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelt righteousness. And I think Christ understood the propensity of human beings to want what was on the master's table as opposed to wanting the master. And therefore, all kinds of crowds followed him, not because they loved him or revered him, but rather because he fed them or he gave them something. And I think we find the same circumstance today. But to those who diligently seek, they will find. And I think in that light, we should recognize that we have an opportunity to study the Scripture. We have an opportunity to go beyond the main and the plain things and understand the deep things of God. But that takes work. It takes effort. It takes commitment. It takes understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Right. And I agree with that completely, Hank. And certainly your books, Apocalypse Code and Has God Spoken, has helped me a whole lot in that. And I also agree that it does take a lot of effort and enlightenment by the Holy Spirit to come to a correct understanding of Scripture. And primarily, Scriptures are written so that those who have a willing heart will come to an understanding of it. But I guess my question was, in light of this passage in...
You know, I'm going to have no chance whatsoever to answer the question at this point because I've got exactly 18 seconds and we're signing off. Maybe you can hang on and I can answer whatever question you have off air in just a few moments. So stick with us. Thank you, everyone, for tuning into the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. Thank you for your prayers, for your support. We look forward to seeing you right here tomorrow with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning into the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. What Bible Answer Man broadcast has touched you most, answered a question that had bothered you for years, or given you a fresh insight into God's truth? At the Christian Research Institute, we've gathered some of our most meaningful and encouraging calls onto one audio CD, Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, and we'll send it to you as our thank you when you partner with us through a gift of ministry support today. On Straight Talk, Answers from God's Word, you'll hear Hank answer questions from people of all ages and all situations in life, each with their own stories and earnest desire for biblical answers. With your faithful prayers and support, you enable us to continue to provide those answers. So please, send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or give securely online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, Does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.